Why don't we stand and just read our passage this morning in Luke 17, 1 through 10. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me, while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" You may be seated. So as you recall, last week we finished up really the chapter 16, which was a section that really started off kind of addressing the Pharisees more than anything else. And really not just the Pharisees, but people who have that similar attitude. So this morning we have really a change, if you will, in the admonitions, the commands, expectations. And if I were to summarize it, these are four expectations for Jesus' disciples. And by the way, we use terms around here a lot of times and in the Bible. And sometimes when we say disciples, when you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? You are a disciple. You may not always act like a disciple. You may not always be perfect, but you are a disciple. You are saved and you are now a follower of Christ. So with that in mind, we understand these things, but the first lesson that starts out is in verses 1 through 3. Don't be a raised sidewalk. We have a giant one in front of our house. I'll explain. What is that? I don't remember seeing the word sidewalk in the verses we read. No, we didn't. But let's talk about what we did read in verses 1 through 3. In fact, since we're covering such a small section, I'm going to go over it again. Jesus said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." So the warning is about stumbling blocks. What is a stumbling block? Well, in the Greek, it's the word skandala, which means to be a stumbling block causing someone to fall into sin. And the picture that we're given right here in verse 1 is that it is impossible to walk around in this world without running into stumbling blocks. Kind of like it's impossible to drive in Lincoln, Nebraska without seeing a pothole. It's there. But woe to you if you're the one that's digging the pothole in front of your driveway. Not quite like that. But woe to you if you're the reason for being a stumbling block into sin, is the admonition. And the reason I use raised sidewalks in the picture of stumbling is if you do much walking, inevitably you have tripped over one of these raised sidewalks. And you know what I find? The ones that are the most tricky, it's not like the one we have in front of our house. It's pretty bad. It's like a little ramp almost. It's not the ones that are like this big of a difference from one block to the next. It's just slight. Barely see it. In fact, I don't think my mom's watching this morning. If she is, she can get mad at me later. When I went to pick her up on Grandparents' Day, I looked, saw her coming down. The next thing I looked down, the next thing I No, I couldn't see her. She had fallen down. And when I brought her back, I mean, I helped her out and everything like a good son's supposed to, right? I was kind of concerned, did she just get in a hurry? Was it slick there? Because it was kind of, that day, it was kind of a little wet. We came back, I dropped her off, and kind of walked back and looked and realized you could barely see it if you weren't looking, a little bit of a raised sidewalk. And, you know, I would suppose, I don't run because it's hard for my knees, but Diana, do you have problems with raised sidewalks? See, I would think running, walking, and when you're not paying attention, it's there. And that's the picture to me of falling, but you're not just falling, you're falling into sin is the idea. And the admonition is, don't do it. In fact, the word woe is there. And, you know, woe is kind of an ancient word that we don't use. We don't run around saying, woe, unless you're the Fonz, maybe. But it's an ancient word. It's devoid of meaning today, not easily understood, but it's a way to express both pain and displeasure. In fact, when I think of woe, I think a lot of times of the prophets declaring woes. I think of even Isaiah thinking of himself when he's getting this picture of the holiness of God and realizing his sinfulness. And the first word he says about himself and then his people is oveh, which is in Hebrew, woe. Wow, trouble. So if Jesus says this, what is it? It tells you this is not a good thing. It's not a good place to be. And if you're wondering, is Jesus really concerned about this? Does he really think it's a problem? Well, consider the seriousness of what is caused as is explained by this language. Well, it would be better. Now, again, I'm thinking, you know, I don't know anybody who wants to be thrown into a sea with a millstone, which would be incredibly heavy, hung around your neck. Doesn't sound like fun. Doesn't sound like anything I'd want. But what is it? It's a stylistic way to explain how bad the situation has become because you were the stumbling block. And the point is, when you cause the little ones to stumble, it'd be worse than this if you can imagine how bad that would be. And you say, well, what do we mean by little ones? Just kids? Well, if you go back to, for example, Matthew 18, 1 through 6, we know little ones are really describing the believer. And the warning is against causing a believer into falling into sin. To be that stumbling block. And, you know, when I think about how does that happen? Probably several ways, but you know, one way I think, if I were to just go around and say, how do you think this probably happens? Well, probably the first thing you're going to come up with, if you come up with a list of two or three about you being a stumbling block, it's when a believer engages in a sin and wants to feel better and kind of coerces another person to do the same. I think that might be the number one cause, if you will, of being a stumbling block. Another one could be is not caring about a weaker brother and flaunting one's right. And, you know, this is kind of what we would see in Romans, where Romans talks about there may be liberty, but for other people it may be a sin. But, you know, I would think of this, and I'll give you a hypothetical situation that I know to be true. Happened a while back. Just for the sake of those involved, no names. But just imagine if you were going to maybe a formal dinner, and one of the people you're going with is struggling with addiction, substance addiction, right? And you know this couple likes to bring wine to, because that's what they always do. They always show up with wine. Well, maybe in some circumstance, it's not a problem. But when you say that's a problem for someone who is coming, and even just you having it sitting on the table, it's right there. If you go ahead and still do it and still serve the wine for yourself and others, that's an example of being the stumbling block. Well, that's a very obvious one because I've seen that happen, or at least almost happen. Let me put it that way. But here's the thing. Why would you do that? The greatest command that Jesus said is to do what? If you're summing up the law and the prophets, the greatest command is to love God, right? Second greatest, like it, to love. Yep. I think you're in harmony. You said different words similar, right? Love others. Love one another. Love your neighbor. Okay, is that very loving when you know that's an issue that could cause someone to sin, to do that? No. And that's the point, is that sometimes we live in a culture that says, it's my right, too bad. And you know what? Before we start pointing at other people, point at yourself, because we have all, if we're honest, done that in some capacity, maybe not to this point, but we've had that attitude. But here's the thing, it's considering others, and don't be that raised sidewalk, if you will. Don't be the thing that causes someone to trip into sin. And again, this is all, what you'll notice here, this is all within the context of relationships, is what we're seeing here. And one of the things that's unique within the family of God has saved us through what Jesus Christ has done, is He places us, and we're unique. We don't look alike. We don't talk alike. We don't have the same hobbies. We're not the same age. If you're in a healthy church, not everyone's in the same age range, right? But we have one thing going for us, and that is that Christ saved us. And He has placed us into this family. And so therefore, one of the things that we have to understand is, how do we live that? Because the world can't do it. I think when we hit the pandemic, we saw how badly the world cannot get along. Didn't make the world more lovey-dovey. Not at all. But it's supposed to be different. Why? Because we've been changed. Because Christ has made the difference. He can do things through us. We can't do on our own. So that gets us to then the second lesson. I don't know if you can read that cartoon. Tried to find something. After decades of ministry, Pastor Mike had streamlined his method of confronting sin. So I guess that guy's letting him know he didn't take a left when he was, or took a left when he wasn't supposed to, or maybe he was speeding. But here's the thing. How do we handle sin differently in your relationships with believers? And this could be a Pandora's box, so we'll unfold how it, what it says, and then we'll talk about not only what it says here, but kind of get to the nitty-gritty. Let's talk about why this shows up. So, first of all, we read in verses 3 and 4, and let's just read it again, because we can do that. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So this is about how to handle sin in a relationship. Now it's a description of a brother. It's reminding us this is what? A brother in Christ. It's talking about the family of God. And this is the contextual clues show us that this is one person sinning against the other. Now, someone might read this and say, oh, well, this is just talking about I'm running around. I'm going to be the resident sin pointer outer in the church. So I can't wait to just, I'm going to scrutinize everybody looking. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about in the everyday occurrence of relationships, you talk, you get to know one another. As that happens, guess what's going to happen in relationships? Because it happens in your marriage relationship. What? Stuff happens. Sin happens, right? It just happens because that's what Christ had to come and die for. And that's what He is in the business of working in us. And so this is telling us this is part of being in relationships with other believers, especially as we're different. Because here's the crazy thing is, and it's not really crazy, but in our differences sometimes, We can have disagreements or not see things eye to eye. And that isn't necessarily the sinful issue, but the sinful issue is then how we handle that. So the disagreement can turn into ferocious anger in some cases. And if you think about it, I have seen some anger between believers. And some of the things that are said out of believers' mouths to one another. I can tell you the first, not here, but at another church, remember seeing the same person get in 3 different conflicts. I guess they were going for, what is it, the trifecta. Friday was confrontation, Saturday, and then I thought Sunday, okay, it'll be calm, we're starting VBS. Sunday was another confrontation. I thought, oh my goodness. So, it happens. Hopefully not like that. In fact, what I would argue is, even against this, is obviously it's saying don't ignore. So if you're in a relationship, someone sins, and sin's very clear, call it for what it is, because it's something to deal with. It has caused the problem. But also within those verses, you notice immediately, just as surely as you're ready to call something out, be prepared to what? To deal with the issue of forgiveness. Just as surely as bringing up the issue of sin that was against you, you should offer forgiveness to him when he repents. Which would mean he or she, right? I think of Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. This is written to the church. Kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's kind of expected, right? And here's what's interesting is the issue of forgiveness is important in relationships between believers. Why? Because Satan loves to get what we call a foothold. That's the way it's referred to. A foothold would be kind of like a base of operations. Now, I'm not going to preach the Ephesians sermon on that. But the picture is through a lot of times through anger, it's like there's a point where you're going to attack. And so he'll use the argument and the anger. And some of you know, like for example, isn't that when things go south? Not when you're having a disagreement. Well, should we go to Village Inn or IHOP? Oh, I don't know. You know, it's not typically, those aren't really the disagreements. It's something happened, there's anger. And that anger then becomes an opportunity where pretty soon you're not talking about just small things. It gets up to your Aunt Martha and why she did that last Christmas. And pretty soon you're insulting one another and doing things. And why? Because that's what anger does. So deal with it. Get it on the table. But then you also need to forgive. And this is not, by the way, a lecture about how sincere repentance has become because of it's dealing with the attitude in forgiving, because that seems to be a key, right? And it deals with this recognizes a verbal granting of forgiveness to that person. That's important. Because he says 7 times in a day. Jesus is not instructing, saying, well, if somebody 6, yeah, 7, no, because then they're not sincere. He doesn't do that. And you would say, is he using a bit of hyperbole? Yeah. But what is he trying to focus on? It is not your job when somebody comes to you to say, well, you didn't really say that in the right tone. You weren't sincere enough. No, the idea is to bring about the granting of forgiveness to that person as they come to you and ask for forgiveness. Now, here's a question for you, though. As I wrestled with this, and I saw something in a commentary, and I couldn't believe it, so I'm like, okay, this doesn't seem consistent with Scripture, but read this again, and let me ask you this question before I throw this up here. So, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times today and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So, here's a question for you. Does this mean you don't forgive the person unless they repent? Shh, you're not supposed to give the answer yet, Diana. You're supposed to be on pins and needles thinking about this. No, it's a serious question because I read in one of the many commentaries I was kind of walking through, it's focusing, it seems to be, on the conditional part if they come to you and repent. But let's talk about this because there's a chapter or verse from Luke I thought about when Jesus is teaching to pray. Do you remember what he says about prayer? We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's what Jesus taught, right? And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, I'm going to guess, the way that's written, that you're forgiving even those that haven't given. It doesn't say anything conditional about someone coming to you. It mentions forgiveness. There's another verse I could go on. It talks about living at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you, Romans 12. The picture is, though, that's brought up. And again, we said this is about relationships. It seems all four of these exhortations are within the context of relationships. And so the issue is, seems to be the granting of forgiveness when the person comes to acknowledge their sin against them. Now, some of us know and have been involved in relationships where the person does something to us and would never admit they had a problem and would never come up and even half-heartedly acknowledge there was a problem. So you can't really grant forgiveness to someone who doesn't come up to you, obviously. But I would argue that we do still need to forgive. In fact, if you consider this, so we're different than God. That's a newsflash, right? So where God can instantaneously forgive, we've got to do it with our hearts before the person comes to us. We have to forgive. We can't turn it on and off. In fact, because of our sinful nature, we have a tendency to want to hang on to what people have done against us. And I'm not talking about, by the way, the granting of forgiveness. And still, we'll talk about that in a minute. What does forgiveness really look like? So we're different, and so if you're going to grant someone forgiveness and mean it, you got to kind of do it before they come to you. Now, again, God's the only one that forgives forensically. But let's talk about what do we mean when we say the word forgiveness. And I always say this, that when I was studying Greek, what is forgiveness really? The word I learned that's used for forgiveness is aphiemi. And I remember, oh yeah, that's the word I remember, but it's also a word that means to leave, to let go, to sin. Sinned, I should say. So one thing you could very clearly see, if that's the word that's translated forgiveness, it does not mean to hold on, right? So that begins to tell us a little bit. Well, you might say, well, how do you leave someone's sin? Somebody sins against you, how do you leave that? Well, I think of 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23, 21 through 23. And if you can't, if it's too small, it's in your Bible. There's a 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. But as you would read there, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but, and this is what I want to point out, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So what I would say is when we're talking about forgiveness, we are leaving things to God judicially. So what do I mean? Well, I think on one end, if you talk about an unbeliever, it's probably easier to figure out than a believer. But here's what I would say about this. So if God's the ultimate judge, then when we leave sin with him, someone else's sin with him, we trust him with control over dealing with that person in a just and righteous manner. So we're not going to be the one to be the punisher. We're not going to be the one to carry it out. So for an unbeliever, what we're saying is God will bring final judgment on that person being a sinner. So we have to let it go, give it to that person, to God. Now, what about a believer? Well, we know God's at work through His Holy Spirit indwelling believers, and God's at work to discipline and chastise us. Hebrews talks about that. God the Father's not a good Father if He doesn't discipline us, right? So we have got to let go of that and let Him do the work. Now, again, we read earlier, to acknowledge when somebody sins against us, to let them know we're not ignoring that. But then we've got to forgive them and let God do the rest. So just stopping to think about what this admonition is doing, it's telling us. How do we deal with sin in relationships? Well, first of all, we call sin for what it is when it's done amongst believers. But then we also need to be willing to grant forgiveness. We're not going to punish the person. It does no good. And I was thinking about this. What are ways that we think we try to punish people? Well, Pastor Stephen Cole from Flagstaff, Arizona, he's written a couple articles, and he went to DTS too, in a publication, talks about, I thought were four helpful things to consider when we talk about forgiveness. Number one, release the offender from the guilt of his or her sin. You no need to bring it up and continually want to make them feel guilty. Because you hurt me. Well, I don't know if they felt guilty enough. I'm just going to bring it back up again. Let them know. The other thing is, if you're really going to forgive, you release the offender from the guilt of their sin. Secondly, refuse to bring up the offense to use against the offender. And when he talks about this, he says, remember that those verses like Hebrews 8, 12, and 10, 17, when God says He will not remember our sins anymore? He says He doesn't forget them in the sense of amnesia. Rather, He means He will not bring up any of our offenses against us in the future. But folks, we can do that. We can do that with our own kids, right? I know, I'm going to Medlin. Oh, come on, nobody's brought that up against their kids. You remember when you were speeding and after I told you not to speed. I mean, I don't want to say it's human nature, it's sinful human nature. That's probably a better way to say it. I mean, I am so thankful God is who He is and the way He forgives, because if He forgave like us, we would have no stability to stand. The third thing is, I think it's helpful when we think about forgiveness, is refuse to think about the offense. Oh, that's hard. But think about it. God does not rehearse our forgiven sins every day. He doesn't sit up there and think about them when He's granted the forgiveness. That's tough, though. That really is letting, you got to trust God with that if you're really relinquishing control to play the part of, well, I'm going to figure out a way to punish him. And the fourth is, refuse to talk to others about the offense. That might be just as tough. If you say you forgive someone, then tell others about the offense, in a sense, you can be trying to make the offender pay. It's not forgiveness. It's too quiet in here. Because we're talking about forgiveness, right? Let's be honest. There are some people we have had to forgive, and it is tough. And if you say, oh, no, it's not, I mean, let's be honest. And then have you forgiven that person? Because to do something in this manner, the way God does, is we were reading about in the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. We've got to, through His help, be able to release those things that people have done to us. By the way, if you can't do it, how can you witness to lost people? Because inevitably, if you go witness to someone, and by the way, maybe they'll come to faith in Jesus a little bit later. But they may offend you. They may say something awful about you. They may do something awful to you. So forgiveness is key. Number three. Third lesson is about faith. So I was thinking of a funny trust fall picture. I am not sure I've ever done a trust fall. I'm not sure I want to. I feel like the whale with little people in the boat falling back. Let's read 5 and 6 again. Be reminded, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So here's what's different about this. Do you notice the language is kind of unique? We don't run into it very often. Notice who it says it comes from. An apostle. Now, obviously, Luke is writing this. But why do you think that would be used? I think it tells us a couple things. Number one, it's reminding us this is the intimate group of 12 disciples that were with Jesus. Okay. But also, I think it points to the aspect of the fact that he's telling you a little something because he's talking about faith, and lo and behold, comes from one of the apostles, who, by the way, when we look at the history of the apostles, we're not told which one. They demonstrated faith that did some incredible things. And it's kind of like proving the point. Like, they're apostles. Think about the way the church spread. That was an issue of faith. But it comes out asking for, if you will, to increase what? Their level of faith. It didn't say, give me faith. This is not that request. It is increase. And so, what does he mention? He mentions a mustard seed. Now, this is a different description of a mustard seed than we might find in Matthew. We might think, oh, it's just the same lesson that Jesus gave in Matthew, but it isn't. So if I were to tell you, like, look at Matthew 13, 31 and 32, I'll just read it for you. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So if we look at that, we say, okay, well, that's different. Why? Because that's comparing the mustard seed to the kingdom of heaven. What about the other Matthew passage we might think of? The other one might be Matthew 17. Then the disciples came out to Jesus privately and said, and it's talking about their task to go drive out demons, and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But then he also goes on, by the way, and I didn't put it in there, to say this kind, as removing the demon, comes out differently too. But again, this is talking about the casting out of a demon. But again, what is the question? I want more faith. Not that I don't have faith, I want to increase it. And so what Jesus does is he talks about a mustard seed. The mustard seed is comparing in response to wanting more faith. So we know the mustard seed, it's a small seed, one of the smallest on earth. And the focus isn't on what the seed will become, it's on the size of faith that's needed to accomplish something great. Let me say that again so you catch it. The reason for bringing out mustard seed, it's small. They want something larger, more. And he's saying, all you need is this size of faith. Well, the implication is what? You don't need like more faith. You know, you don't go fill up more faith. That's not what the issue is. And you might say, well, what's the point of the mulberry tree? The mulberry tree is a tree the rabbis would claim could stay alive for 600 years because it's got a network of roots go every which way, keep it alive. considering how elaborate, anybody try to dig up a tree that has a ton of roots? That is not an easy thing. You don't just yank it out. And so if you imagine a mulberry tree that could be very old, the roots are going all over the place, how difficult that would be. And it says, yet the point is, for something difficult like that, a small amount of faith could tackle this seemingly difficult, if not impossible, task. And it's not a greater volume of faith that's needed, rather using that faith in the task. This, in one sense, seems like, well, this is not real difficult, is it? This is not a difficult of the four lessons to figure out. Well, I think this is important because not that you'd hear it from here, but some of us have been around, and maybe if you turned on TV and you've seen things, or maybe you've been around people who have a certain theological persuasion, and they might use the terms like, well, you just didn't have enough faith. Like there was some quantity of faith you needed. Or if you send in, you know, 99.99, I guess that's what you would use to paint the cars for. Now, I don't know what it is. We'll give you a handkerchief and more faith. Or whatever it is. You're saying, you need it. That's what you need for faith. But it's really the exercise of the faith. And so if I think about the application for this, for a believer, we don't fret about the depth of faith. It's rather applying it. In fact, if we want to be honest with ourselves, when we talk about faith, we use the term faith quite a bit as it relates to the gospel. Why? Because the word faith is so often used with a word that we would associate the Greek word for trust. And when we share the gospel, what do? We tell them you're a sinner, you cannot do anything to change your condition. And which is a condition that's separated from God because of your sin. And oh, by the way, that will lead to eternal punishment, separation from God, suffering apart from God because you have sin. That's part of what God does with judgment. But by God's grace and His mercy, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live perfectly, to fulfill the law, to become the perfect sacrifice without sin, who died on the cross. And then as we celebrate in a few weeks, he was raised from the dead to prove His victory over death and over sin, so that we put it at someone saying, you know, if you want to change your condition, your relationship, trust in Jesus. That's all you got to do. And typically we think about trust or belief, faith, in those terms. But there is an element for a believer of faith still. And Scripture does talk about that. And this is what's being talked about as well. And we still need to trust God with everyday things. There's a lot of things God has written about that people are not willing to trust. So if I ask you, where do I see? So the issue isn't the amount of faith. Oh, I need faith the size of a semi-truck. No, you just need it the size that you have, but you've got to apply it in your life. So where do I see my faith at work would be a question I might ask you. So how do you want to figure that out? Where do I actually apply that faith? Well, start with Scripture. Always start with Scripture, I should say. Okay, as you read the Bible at home, when you come here, when you go to a Bible study, you'll see several things that God says. He reveals His will. We sometimes call those commands. And ask yourself this honest question, do I trust God in that area of my life? So, for example, it could be in the area of finances. And He has a certain way He wants you to live. So I don't need more faith. I just need to trust. Does He believe that as it relates to my finances? Or maybe it's not your finances. Maybe it's opening your mouth and sharing the gospel. And I'm reading the Bible and it says we are here for a purpose. We are called ambassadors. Ambassadors don't sit in a building the whole time and do nothing. They're representing on foreign soil that king who they are there, or the leadership, the world government. In this case, it's the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ. That's your representative. How do you represent when you share the gospel? Do you trust that enough that God has said that I will go out and share the gospel? Do you really believe that? I mean, you want to measure your faith, which again we're saying you don't measure faith, you measure the application of it. Do you really trust that God wants that in your life? Or here's a question, you know, I read things about what the Bible says. Am I just doing the minimum? Or do I trust him when he says things like, I can't outgive God? And what I mean by that is, you know, if I give more, it's not like, oh, well, I'm tapped out. And what do I mean giving? Time, money, your gifts, your abilities. Here's the point. The point is, as you go through Scripture, you know, we talk about that application. We read about what God wants for us in our life. Do I trust him in those areas? And if not, there's a good place to start. Applying the Word. And by the way, if you do this simple prayer, say, God, I'm going to read your Word today. As I read it, show me something that I should pay attention to and trust you more in. Try it this week. Do it every day of this week. Not because I said it, but I'm just saying for an example, just do it. What's the point in living a Christian life and then not really living it? I mean, what's the point of it? Anyway, God will show you if you're willing to do that. And that's the point of the idea of faith. It's meant to be a trusting relationship. We got saved into a personal relationship with Jesus to trust him more and more. And when I say trust him, you say, well, what does that mean? It means trust him with more of your life. What does that mean? I'll let you and God figure that one out, right? Last but not least, lesson 4, we are slaves of Christ, not stakeholders. So as we look at 7 through 10, I want you to notice the example of a day in the life of the servant. And actually, the word is doulos, so that means slave. And it gives this answer of verse 7. That question is stated in a way expects a negative answer. We talk about a slave. A slave could be responsible for tasks like plowing, shepherding, kitchen tasks. The picture is that, hey, he comes in off the field. The expectation, well, he's going to have to change out of his work clothes, prepare the meal, serve it before the slave himself will eat and drink. A helpful explanation from this picture brought out by John Nolan. He says the parable assumes a small household with a single slave as a man of all duty. The slave is not denied the opportunity or the wherewithal to see to his own needs, but this must not interfere with the full performance of his duties. So if you look at it that way, he's not done. And so the answer is obviously he's going to do these things first. It's not, this is the way it works. And so now we're going to see how this relates to being slaves of Christ, right? Verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? I put down rather snarkily, the slave doesn't have a tip jar. I got to admit, when I first went into Starbucks and saw that, they were the first ones I think I saw, a little tip jar. My first thought was, we tip you for pouring the cup of coffee. And granted, I know, you coffee consumer snobs or whatever, you'll tell me about the Frappuccinos and all these things put in here. But then I'm like, okay, well, it's a way to express your gratitude if you want, fine. But then when I started to see it at like Five Guys Burgers or whatever, fast food joints, I'm like, never in my life did I see a tip jar in front of a fast food restaurant. Now they've got it everywhere. And I'm thinking, You know, that's kind of what's expected. And that's really what was going through my mind. Isn't that expected normally when you go to a fast food? It's just, aren't they paying you enough? But here's the thing. The reason I use that as an analogy is because what he's bringing out is a normal slave relationship. The expectation is that the slave doesn't receive extra attention for doing what he's supposed to do. Now, again, what is, to be clear, the focus of this lesson is the attitude of the disciple and not in how God deals with us. Because in the reality, you say, well, I want that extra attention. Well, the grace of God is more valuable than a tip. If you're saved, you understand the grace of God is more valuable than anything on this earth. It is more precious than gold and silver. Than just God's acknowledgement of someone doing what is expected. Now, to fill in the backstory, why is this brought up? Who was the previous chapter addressing? It wasn't the disciples, remember? It's those religious leaders, especially those that are Pharisees. Well, Tom Constable brings out, I think, a helpful understanding that would be present with Pharisees and many of the Jewish mindset as well. He notes that the Pharisees believed that their righteous deeds put God in their debt. As did many of the Jews, God will indeed reward faithful service. However, that is not because the servants have placed them in their debt, but because he graciously gives them more than what is just. That is grace. That's the key, right, to these four verses. God is not in our debt. He doesn't do things because we have put him in our debt, so he's got to do it for us. That's the problem Job had with his friends trying to kind of figure out this is their view of how God interacted with people. And you say, well, boy, verse 10 seems kind of harsh, unworthy. Well, let's be clear. He's not meant to convey useless. But if one's task expected as a slave, so if others look at one's task and say, this is really quite noteworthy and should be committed, it's considered, well, that's what's expected. There's nothing noteworthy about it. This is what you're expected. Now, why is that important? If we're going to say, why does he bring up this fourth lesson? And remember, my highlight, I couldn't think of anything else. I said, you know, we're slaves of Christ, not stockholders or stakeholders or any of those. God is not indebted to us. So when we serve him and we do those things that he commands us, it's not because we're trying to get one up on God. And here's the reality is we do live in a culture that talks about rights. And, you know, you can't do that because that's my right. Woman's right. We've heard that used. So what does this healthy view of being a Christian with this picture of being a slave help us? Number one, it eliminates an unhealthy view of God where we earn or merit favor from God by doing things for him. If this is the kind of give and take you think you have with God, that's not what the Bible's describing. And I think this is important. The reason we do things, it's kind of what this is what's laid out. This is what's expected of being a saved believer in Christ. This is what's expected on how to live. But I'm not doing it because I'm getting merit from it. I'm not doing it so that I really have a special prayer request, God. Maybe I'll be extra nice to my neighbor, and I'll cut their grass. That's not how you relate to God. That's not how you expect things in this world to go. That's the point. So we have to eliminate that unhealthy view of God. Secondly, too, when you have that unhealthy view of God, right? That I got to put God in my debt, indebted to me, so then I can have some good things on earth. You know, that's a changing your focus on why you should do things as a believer. don't you? Because that is a self-centered, self-focused reason why you do things. That doesn't fit the definition of love. If you love someone and turn around and do something to get something from them, that's not love. And it might look like love, but Paul seems to address that when he talks about love. He says, I can do give all I have to the poor, all my belongings, sell everything. And I don't have love. Wait, that looks like a loving action. Yeah, but it's not, because there's obviously a motivation. So the motivation is I've got to do it out of unselfish motives. So it's expected that I do these things, not because I'm getting anything from them. And you say, wow, how do you do things that's not self-motivated or self-centered? Well, it gets back to that relationship. I do it out of gratitude. Number three, I think it helps too if we have this attitude, is it makes the stability of a Christian relationship focused on something other than our performance. Because if you go around day to day and you judge how things are going on the basis of how I'm performing for God, I think number one, what happens at some point in time when you get very frustrated, you why do it at all? Because you have this strange notion in your head that, well, my life's been pretty good because I've done all these things. Well, now I'm failing, things are not going well, why even try? God did not get in a relationship because of what you did. And if you think that's what it's about, and this is the problem why legalism is such a huge issue, because legalism somehow makes you think that you're tinkering around to get more of God's grace and favor. So if you understand that, you know, these things, they're great, but they're supposed to be done, this is what's expected. So you've got to have a different motivation for why you do them. It can't be because you're putting God in your debt. And last but not least, when we approach God's commands, as we have been doing, you know, this in its essence, why is this here, the fourth of the four? To kind of say, you do these other three things because it's what's expected. Not because you're going to get something by, you know, just imagine if your motives for forgiving someone are selfish. You probably aren't really forgiving them. If your motives to call someone out are because you're somehow going to get some, I don't know what, silver stars? Is that what second graders get? No stars on your paper. I know that. Julie's a harsh grader. You're not going to get those stars, gold stars or whatever, on your paper. So that's not the reason or the motivation you're going to do it. But what am I going to do if I'm doing it out of love for others, out of love for my Savior, because this is what I'm supposed to do? Then you know what? When I forgive them, when I come to them, I'm doing it with the right motivation, the right attitude. So therefore, by the way, that will help us, because you won't become someone who's looking for someone to just fail. But you're doing it out of love, like, yeah, I knew you. Yeah, there's an issue of sin. We need to work through this. But I'm going to come with a much more understanding heart because I love you, because I'm doing it for you, not for me, than if I come with the wrong attitude. And again, this comes to our culture. Culture of outrage. Culture of social media canceling. Because everyone's upset about everything. And somebody's offended about anything. And I am sure probably in 5 years, if everything is still going on, there's going to be things we would say, I would never guess this would happen in our lifetime. And in 5 years, we'll be like, really? I mean, I'll be honest, the whole transgender movement has just shocked me, because I'm like, this can't gain traction. But it has. I'm not saying it's good, and I'm not saying it's right, but it's now we've got the rights. And so we have people in our own legislature who are trying to make this horrible offense and trying to stop the whole legislative process in Nebraska. Because it's their rights, because they think something. But again, this world is sinful, self-centered. We come to Christ, it takes ourself out of the equation, puts Christ in that place. We no longer do things for the approval of God because He saved us. So now we do them different mindset through His power. And we're challenged with four things, which we can do. But only in the strength, only by walking, only by trusting in Him each and every day and doing these things. And with Easter coming up, there's a great opportunity for you to talk about why is Easter special to us at this time when all these problems are going on. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He is still on the throne. Can I tell you about Him?